Good morning. So I have been in Jonah. I apologize to the youth kids who just heard that from Joe Shudak, but I hope it's a different message this morning. I've been in Jonah for a year now, and depending on what season I have been in, there have been so many different avenues that I could have gone through. Just in the last month since RJ has asked me to be up here, it has changed. My message has changed several times. So hopefully you get something out of it. My boys have grown up in the church. We read the Bible at home, and they've been involved in Awana, Children's Church, Clubhouse, and now they're both in youth group. They've seen every one of the What's in the Bible videos and most of the VeggieTale episodes and movies. Our family sits right there almost every Sunday. But I recently realized something sad. You see, our family started watching The Chosen together, and as we try and guess which story the episode is going to incorporate, several times one of the boys will say that they've never heard that story. Never heard that story? How is that even possible? They've had to have heard them somewhere along the way, but the stories clearly have not stuck with them. Now, we could just play the episode and go on with our evening. However, we choose to pause, read the story from the Bible, and then continue watching the episode, taking time to hit pause over and over again to ask questions or to rehash what just happened in a scene. Will incorporating these different methods help the story mean more? Maybe. The last time that I was up here speaking to you, I read from Deuteronomy. It told how Moses reminded the people to tell and retell the stories, to write them on their doorframes, to talk about them continually. That's how you make a story stick with you. Don't just tell a story, paint a picture. Take time to pause and reflect. Did you know that's what the Selah in the Psalms means? To pause and reflect. The Bible is more than just words on a page, a collection of stories passed down from generations. It's God-breathed, sharper than any double-edged sword, living and holy. Don't rush reading through it so fast that you can't remember what you read 2 minutes later. I'll admit that there's times that I read and reread a sentence 3, 4, maybe even more times, and I still don't comprehend what is being said. How does every story begin? It tends to begin with once upon a time. Then we hear a story of who, what, when, where. There's usually a lesson or a message to go along with it. Stories tend to end with, and they lived happily ever after. So let's see for ourselves if the story of Jonah follows that same pattern. Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, but in the same galaxy, there was a man named Jonah. Jonah was the son of the prophet Amittai, the servant of God who lived during the reign of Jeroboam II. Our story begins in a small town called Gath-Hepher. Jonah heard from God one day, as prophets tend to do. God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, Nineveh was not a very popular place, other than size-wise. It was relatively the size of Lincoln and was one of the major cities for the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were ruthless and oppressing. They caused economic hardships for Judah by making them pay tributes. Most of the city was Gentiles and pagans. Jonah, and probably most of the Israelites at that time, were not a fan of Nineveh. After hearing God's call, Jonah looked northeast towards Nineveh, turned 180 degrees, and took off running towards Tarshish, or Joppa, excuse me. He probably didn't actually run, because this would have been a several days walk. But I can imagine Jonah on this walk, with his ears plugged, his eyes closed, going, "La la la, I can't hear you." Once in Joppa, he heads on down to the waterfront, and starts asking where each ship is going. When one of the ship's crew tell him they are sailing for Tarshish, he quickly strikes a deal with the ship's captain to ride along. This was most likely a merchant ship, and part of his fare might have been having to load and unload. Now we may ask, why Joppa? Joppa was a large port city, so it would have had the best opportunity for finding a ride to Tarshish. What about Tarshish? Why is Jonah set on going there? Tarshish was the furthest city known by the area at that time. It literally was the end of the earth as far as Jonah knew. Where better to run and hide from God but at the end of the world? When my brother was singing Carnegie Hall a few years ago, I went along. We received a message from the airline that morning that our flight had been pushed back an hour, so we didn't hurry too much. Jason had an issue with the ticket they printed out for him, and it took a little bit longer than expected at the security checkpoint. But we were still at the airport in plenty of time. Luggage was checked in, and we walked towards our gate. We got there just in time to see our plane backing away from the terminal. Wait, we were told that we were late. We were under the impression that we were early. Okay, no big deal. We'll just catch a flight later going through Minneapolis instead of Detroit. I'm going to tell you a secret. I was actually happier with this, as I was not wanting to go to Detroit. All of what I knew of Detroit was car manufacturing and crime. No way was I sad that we weren't going there. I probably had the same feeling that Jonah did. I picture Jonah getting onto the ship, sighing with some relief that he had gotten out of going to Nineveh. Once all the cargo was loaded, the ship was off, he probably thought to himself, "Whew, I made it. God hasn't caught up with me yet." He goes down below deck and falls asleep. The story doesn't tell us how long he'd been at sea, but during the journey, God sent a huge windstorm. The boat is rocking and the waves are slamming into it. Sailors are running around and yelling, crying to their own gods for help. Cargo's being moved and tossed overboard. Still, Jonah sleeps. Now, I'm a hard sleeper. In fact, there was one time when the kids were younger, they had a friend over, and they weren't quite old enough to be left alone, unsupervised, so I laid on the couch next to where they were playing to keep an eye on them. Of course, I fell asleep. When I woke up, the kids told me that the dog literally licked my face for half an hour. So maybe I would have been like Jonah and slept through all the turmoil. The captain of the ship yells to Jonah, "Arise, call out to your God." That sounds a lot like what God said to Jonah when he said, "Arise, go to Nineveh." When we're afraid, is the first thing that we do is to cry out to God? These sailors were crying to every god they had ever heard of just to try and stop the storm. They were wondering, who offended which god, and what can we do to abate their anger? The sailors decided to cast lots to see who the cause of this storm might be, and the lot fell on Jonah. Earlier, he had told them that he was fleeing from God. Listen to his response when the sailors asked Jonah who he is and where he is from. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." When the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" Hold up. Jonah, I got a couple questions for you. One, you know that God is big enough to create the sea and the dry land, yet you're trying to run from him. Did you not hear that God is omnipotent and everywhere? Even Job says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." Jonah's not necessarily turning to evil, but he is turning away from God and belligerently disobeying his order. His actions are speaking louder than words, and he is fearing God in word only, not in his actions. Like Jonah, just because we identify as the people of God, we don't always respond to him the way we ought to. Those he was speaking to immediately wanted to know what they could do to make Jonah's God stop the storm that was raging. But Jonah is so against warning Nineveh that he tells the sailors they'll just have to throw him into the sea. The sailors don't want Jonah's blood on their hands, so they try against all odds to row to shore. After the efforts were deemed to be fruitless, they call out to God, asking not to be punished for one man's blood. They end up tossing Jonah overboard, and immediately the wind becomes calm. It says, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Jonah doesn't want to live if it means going to Nineveh and those people possibly getting God's mercy. He would rather die in the sea. However, he doesn't want his own blood on his hands, so he tells the sailors to throw him in instead. Now, the sailors don't have a full conversion here or make God their Lord and Savior, but they do choose to fear him and what he is capable of doing to him. They offer a sacrifice, which most likely was just throwing something else into the sea, because if the ship was most likely made of wood, and offering a burnt sacrifice would have been dangerous. When Jonah's under the water, sinking down, the text continues, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." What's the significance of the 3 days and three nights? It could have been that it was culturally thought that a trip to the underworld by way of the sea took 3 days. It could also be a foreshadowing of the time that Jesus would spend in death before rising again. In Matthew 12, we read, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth." All I know from my experience of fishing is that the scene inside that fish would not have been anything fun. It wouldn't have been lit up like Pinocchio. It would have been pitch black and cold. Although the fish swallowing Jonah was God's way of granting Jonah temporarily salvation from death, darkness was seen as cold and lonely, maybe even representative of an eternity away from God. Whereas the light tends to remind us of God's love and warmth, an eternity of being with him. I'm here to tell you that our darkness not only lives outside of us, but inside of us, deep in our souls. Darkness can get a bad rap. We reference darkness when we talk about evil. We often feel sad or angry when we are in dark times. But what if God shows up in those dark places and that we don't expect him to be? Is he not there holding us still? I want you to imagine for me, just a moment. Imagine that this room was in complete darkness. Not a sign of light can be seen. How would you know that the person sitting next to you was still there? Could you hear them breathing? The words on the page of your Bible are God breathed. Sitting still and quiet, would we hear more than just the breathing? God's still small voice is there. We just need to train ourselves to sit quiet enough in his holy presence to hear what he is saying. Would we still feel the warmth of the person sitting next to us? God's presence is a beacon to our souls. We can feel his Holy Spirit nudging us in the way we should go. Moses comes to mind when I think of God sending and not following right away. After God tells Moses to go to Egypt to bring the Israelites out, Moses responds with, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" I don't know about the rest of you, But I tend to respond a little bit more like Moses than Isaiah's, "Here I am, Lord, send me." When I feel the nudging of the Holy Spirit, I tend to echo Moses in asking if there's someone else, or show me a sign. What am I to do or say? God tells us in Exodus 4, "Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what to speak." If God is sending us, we should go. Many people believe and read Jonah chapter 2 as Jonah praying and repenting of his sins against God. However, not once does he apologize or repent. What he does do is quote some familiar prayers and thank God for saving him, for coming to rescue him just before the earth swallows him up, praising him for his mercy towards. In verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." God allows us to live through our consequences of sin. He loves us throughout our pain, much as a parent still loves while punishing them. God still loves us and wants us to come back to him. Jonah, although in the last chapter seemed to have a death wish, he still prays thanksgiving to God. He thanks him for saving him and having mercy upon him. Did you notice verse 8? He's trying to point out how different he is than the pagans of the world. He doesn't have vain idols, or does he? Perhaps does he treat himself a bit like an idol, assuming that just because he is an Israelite, God owes it to him to save him? I heard a pastor say recently that Jonah, as well as we, tend to view our sins through a different lens. Your sins are redwood trees, big and obvious and just in the way. My sins are cute little bushes with little flowers on them. They're small and they're hidden well, and they don't affect anyone else. Or do they? We should not think of others when reading about the sins of the Bible. We should first examine ourselves. Jonah thanks God for saving him from the watery grave. Salvation does indeed belong to the Lord, and Jonah was given mercy. At the beginning of chapter 3, God once again speaks to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." This time was different. Well, sort of. When the Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he went. He still wasn't happy about it, but he went. Sounds kind of like me on a Monday morning having to go back to work, or my kids having to go to school. It is possible to obey and not be happy about it. Jonah heads into the city, telling the Ninevites that in 40 days they will be overthrown. When this news reaches the king, he gets up, puts on sackcloth, and sits in a pile of ashes. He issues the following edict: "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from their evil way and from the violence that is at his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Immediate response to Jonah's warning is made. Those people, those Ninevites that are so evil, are turning to God. The king even had the animals fasting for their sins. They didn't know for sure if God would relent his anger, but they repented and fasted anyway. God saw this, and he did not bring the disaster that he was planning. And they lived happily ever after, the end. But wait, there's a whole nother chapter to this story. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Nineveh gets its happily ever after. Well, temporarily, but that's another story. You can read more on that on Nahum if you would like. Jonah, well, he gets angry. Why does he get angry? Jonah was angry because he was witnessing to those people, the Israelites, or the non-Israelites, and they were getting grace and mercy that he didn't believe that they deserved. Right away in chapter 4, we hear Jonah use the phrase, my country. The Assyrians that have taken over Tarshish are not his people. They are those people. They aren't Israelites. They're cruel, and they shouldn't deserve God's grace. Picking back up in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It's better for me to die than live. But God said to Jonah, You do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand or their left, and also much cattle? Back in verse 2, Jonah made it clear that he knows God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Then he tells God to kill him. He would rather die than see God show mercy and grace to those people. Overly dramatic much, Jonah? Does this sound familiar to anyone? How about this? I claim God is my Savior. I know I will be in heaven. Ooh, did you hear what Jodem the street did to me? I cannot believe it. I will never forgive him for that as long as I live. I doubt that he'll even go to heaven with that attitude. We tend to pray, Lord, save me from my enemies. But who here has ever prayed, Lord, save my enemies? I can honestly say that I have not. And when I do pray for those against me, I picture the heaping of coals upon their heads, since I clearly am in the right in the situation. God was using Jonah and the people of Nineveh as a pre-lesson of what the Israelites would see. Once Jesus enters the story, everyone is saved, Jew and Gentile alike. We see some of the same anger that Jonah displays in the people that we encounter during that time in the New Testament. Romans 9 says, What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and hardens whomever he wills. We don't get to pick who God has mercy upon. How can we say that someone else has received their punishment if we're not willing to acknowledge and confess where we have sinned? Does it not say to take the log out of our own eye before attempting to take the speck out of our brother's? We need to have God search us and shine the light in our darkest corners of sinful nature and desires. Then we should confess, repent, fast, and ask God to redirect our lives into the paths he has planned for us. Listen for that still small voice in the darkness we encounter so that his voice and his word can lead us. Today, as with Jonah, even those who claim God as Savior are not seeking him and doing his will. I myself have not been praying as I should, not reading my Bible as I should, not quieting my life and my mind enough to hear his will for me. Is our pride getting in the way of allowing God to use us? Who are the people in my life I don't believe deserve God's salvation? Maybe it's not even that I don't believe they deserve it, but that I don't want to be a part of them receiving it. Matthew 12 tells us, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." We don't learn if Jonah gets his happily ever after. We're left hanging with the story. I don't think that was on accident. I believe that Jonah is me. Jonah is you. How are we reacting to those around us that we do not think deserve God's grace? We ourselves don't deserve God's grace. Praise God that we can receive what we do not deserve. Do we show others around us love and grace? Or do we, like Jonah, get angry with God for showing someone we don't believe is worthy the same grace that we continue to expect from him? The Bible says, "Judge not, for you will be judged." The men of Nineveh, did not hesitate to repent and sacrifice to God. They recognized his power and turned from their evil ways. Jesus died for us on the cross. Are we as quick to confess our sins and turn our face back towards him? So what should we do then? One, I believe we should listen for God's leading and follow it, knowing that he will provide the words and the ways. Don't be like Jonah running away or asking Moses, or like Moses asking God to send someone else. Have a willing spirit and a heart, ready to go where God is leading you. Answer like Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." Matthew 28 tells us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what I have commanded you." What is God saying to you? Where is he leading? And are you following? Two, ask God to search your heart. Where are you falling short of love for others? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Of what sins do you need to confess and be forgiven? Are you seeking God daily? The Lord sees us where we are. We cannot hide any of our sins or doubts from him. He knows our whole life, every hair of our head, long before we are even born. He grants us the eyes to see and the ears to hear where he is at work in our world and lives. We not only need to look and listen for him throughout the day. Ezekiel 18 tells us, "Yet the house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not just, O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Acts 8 tells us, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And 3, grant the same grace that has been given to you to others. Who are those people in your life that need to hear and be saved by the gospel instead of being condemned by your judgment? Those people can become our people, God's people. Romans 2 says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The story of Jonah isn't just about a man who was swallowed by a fish. It's a story about God's grace, his salvation. I hope that hearing this story again in just a bit of a different version than the Sunday school version will help you remember it. And by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and by his blood shed for us on the cross, we can live happily ever after with him.